Let us go to our Lord and Savior in prayer before we open His Word. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Yours is the name above all names. Guide us this afternoon as we open Your Word and read a portion of it. Make clear the words we are about to read as they relate to Lord's Day 9. Help us to understand this afternoon's sermon. Keep us awake and attentive to the words of Your servant. Give him who reads clarity of speech. We ask that this service will be a blessing to all who are here and all who will listen to it later by way of tape or CD. We pray all honor and glory to You in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Our confessional reading for this afternoon is Lord's Day 9, and it's found on page 876 of the Psalter Hymnal. Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. Question: What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? And the answer: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ His Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. And our scripture reading for this afternoon is going to be Genesis 1:1-23, and then Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34. And we'll start with Genesis 1, verses 1 to 23. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, and whose seed in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be signs for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also, and God sent them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then we turn to Matthew 6. Just found on page 1117. And we'll read verses 19 to 34. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore your eye is good. Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The sermon that I'm reading to you this afternoon was written by Reverend C. Bowman from Smithville, Canadian Reformed Church in Smithville, Ontario. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 9 is about God the Father and our creation. That topic automatically sends our thoughts to the distant past, to the time of Genesis 1. That mental travel, in turn, drives a wedge between the material of this Lord's Day and our specific circumstances today. For what, we wonder, has long ago got to do with today? As I struggle to make ends meet, as the children insist on that pair of shoes, which is usually twice the price, as I'm trying to sort out what I need to think about, all that talk about climate change and the meeting in Copenhagen, what value has the Lord's Day that wants us to think of God's act of creation so many thousands of years ago? Isn't that just too remote from today? It's true, congregation, that Lord's Day 9 takes our thoughts back to Genesis 1. But we have to notice that it is not where the first accent of this Lord's Day lies. Rather, this Lord's Day would lay a finger on our circumstances today. Look at the first sentence of the answer. If you peel away the clauses and the subclauses, you are left with this sentence. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father. Is, present tense. You can't get more here and now than that. With this Lord's Day, we're saying, while our hands are dirty with the grit and grime of this life, we're saying that we have a Father. How God became our Father, we can leave to one side for now. Fact is, for Jesus' sake, he established his covenant of grace with each one of us in our infancy, so that today he is our Father and we are his children. The bigger and pressing question on our mind today is this: what kind of father is this God? In a very unbelieving and very materialistic world, what value, what comfort, what instruction is there in knowing that your father is none else than the world's creator? I summon the sermon with this theme: our God made the world in which we live. And in three parts. First, the majesty of the creator. The second, the comfort of the creature for the creature. And third, our care for his creation. The majesty of the creator. Today our eyes see the paint and the drywall and the wood of this building, and shortly our lips will savor the Sunday cake. Tomorrow our eyes shall see the huge pile of laundry and the bills the mailman brings. These are all earthly things, things that fill our minds, demand our attention, and drain our energy. But the Lord would not have these things be the focus of our attention. He himself made this world and everything in it that we see and hear and taste and smell. All of it, the Lord would have us know, speaks of him, tells his glory. That is to say, creation reveals who the Creator is, and it is on him our eye must be focused, if we are to receive any comfort in the rush of this life. How, you wonder, does creation reveal the Creator? According to Genesis 1, God created the world and did so by his word of command. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Again, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass," and it was so. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Question: when God commanded the existence of light, how long did it take for the light rays to appear? When God commanded the earth to bring forth grass, how long before clover covered a given space of ground? We are accustomed to answering those questions with "instantly." To justify such an answer, we appeal to an example of Psalm 33, where the Holy Spirit has the psalmist say concerning God's work in creation that he spoke and it was done. He commanded it and it stood fast. Instant. But we live, brothers and sisters, in today's world. Our world has embraced the theory of evolution. And so the notion that this earth revolved over a space of billions upon billions of years. Last week I mentioned that this evolution theory has no place for God. Evolution assumes that God does not really exist. That puts the evolution theory at opposite poles to Christianity, for Christianity insists that God does exist. But do you know that there is a halfway position between the evolutionists and the Christians? This halfway position says the Bible tells us that God created the world, but doesn't give us details on how he did it. Genesis 1 isn't, we're told then, a literal account of how God formed this world, but is a poetic account meant to teach an uneducated people, and that would be the unscientific Israel, that all the world comes from God's hand, but this halfway position continues. Science has learned that the world has existed for billions and billions of years, and that over a span of these billions of years, plants and animals evolved from primitive matter to the complex organisms we see around us today. So says this halfway position, we're driven by the discoveries of science to conclude that the Lord God created this world by means of the evolution process. This teaching, called theistic evolution, is a phrase that translates to mean God-driven evolution. So says this teaching, we have to understand that the Lord God determined to make light, and in the course of millions and billions of years, the light God wanted evolved to the point as it exists today. Similarly, God determined to make grass, and in one course of millions and billions of years of grass evolved from initial single-cell living matter into the clovers and rye grasses we know today. What happens then to the day of Genesis 1, each of the 6 days of creation? Theistic evolution says we're in effect ages of millions of years, certainly not the normal day we're used to. And when Psalm 33 says that God spoke and it was done, we're to understand that God uttered his word of command and took millions of years in making it happen. What do you think, brothers and sisters, of this teaching? That question is important because there are churches around the world who call themselves Bible-believing, even some that have the same confessions we have and yet leave room for or embrace this theistic evolution? Do you think this teaching agrees with God's revelation? And does this teaching influence daily living? There are a few things that need to be said in reply. In the first place, the Lord God uses the word day various times in the course of the Bible. It's very obvious that the term day in the gospel describes a normal day as we are used to it. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord himself does not give any indication that we are to understand the term day in Genesis 1 as different from the customary. If he had yet meant something different than the normal understanding, that would not mean we couldn't take God's word at face value. In the word day in Genesis 1 means something different than the common understanding, does the word resurrection later in the Bible also mean something different than we expect? You see, theistic evolution questions God's integrity, questions whether God actually says what he seems to say. In the second place, if God created the world through a process of evolution, what does it say about the power of God? Picture the Lord God giving a command for grass to develop and then sitting back for millions of years while grass slowly evolved. Contrast that with the picture you get when you read Genesis 1 at face value, with God uttering his command, and there be grass, and presto, there it was. Or let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth. And instantly it was so. There was no grass, no fish, no bird. God spoke, and they were there. A field of grass flowing in the breeze, trout and salmon and dolphins cruising through the waters, robins pulling worms out of the ground, and juncos fluttering in the trees. We understand the second picture puts the majesty and power of God very much in your face. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What a God! No wonder the angel of God burst forth into songs of praise on the day of creation. There is another aspect of God's identity at stake here. Evolution would have us understand that animals and plants change with time. The changes, it said, result in improved species. But the changes that happen, of course, are not only good changes, but the bad mutations die out, survival of the fittest. Now, if this evolutionary process is God-directed, it is God who directs both the good and the bad mutations. That is, makes the ones that survive and the ones that don't survive. It is a picture of God making mistakes, of trial and error. And over the span of millions of years, God gets it right, so that today's world is populated by the species that exist. What picture, congregation, does that present of your God? Is the God who would comfort you with the gospel of creation really a God subject to trial and error? Would you feel safe in the hands of such a God? We realize that certainly, that's certainly not the picture Scripture gives of this God. In the third place, if God created this world through a process of evolution, where does death come from, and sickness, and sin? Is death part of the natural world as God formed it through evolution? As apes became humanoids, and those early humanoids became Adam and Eve, did those ancestors of Adam and Eve die off? Could they get a toothache, break a bone, become sick? Why, I ask? Because the Bible teaches us not just that Adam and Eve had no parents, let alone monkeys for parents, but teaches too that Adam and Eve lived in a garden of perfection, free of toothaches and broken bones and sickness. They knew no fighting, knew only the peace that comes with being friends of God. But they rebelled against God, sinned, and so brought sickness and grief and death into the world. My point, if you dispute the reality of Genesis 1, you must also dispute the reality of Genesis 3. But if Genesis 3 is not real history, why must Jesus Christ come into the world? And why did Jesus Christ do his miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead if there is no connection between sickness and death on the one hand and the fall into sin on the other? You see, an effort to merge creation and evolution affects much more than just Genesis 1. It affects the entirety of the Bible and the need for the gospel of redemption. You will say, but the evidence of science is so clear that the earth is obviously much older than 700,000 or so years that the Bible suggests. That may indeed be so, but then there are two things to bear in mind. The first is human conclusions. Even scientifically done, can by definition never be guaranteed to be 100% accurate. Human work is always human work. And secondly, if you had met Adam walking in the garden in the first week after his creation, would you have mistaken him for a newborn? We realize God created Adam as a mature man. The same is true for the dog and the horse and the lion that lived with him in the garden. They were mature animals, able to multiply. For the sake of argument, that big tree over yonder in the garden didn't look like a seedling. It had 200 rings. But if Adam and his dog and his trees were mature at creation, why could the world not be mature at creation, complete with gas fields and fossils and leached oils, etc.? You see, the critical question in the discussion of theistic evolution is this: who do you think God is? Is he big enough to create in an instant, or is he a God that needs time, very much time, to get things right? More, is he able to make a mature world that scientifically looks much older than it is? Who is God? That question, of course, congregation, touches our personal lives directly. The Lord God established with each of us his covenant of grace so that today he is our Father and we are his children. But what sort of Father is he? He is a mighty God, so great that he uttered one word, and the grasses of the field and the birds of the air came instantly into being as we see them today. Or is he a small God who needed millions of years with trial and error to perfect the grasses and birds we see around us today? And that brings us to our second point, the comfort for the creatures. Is the question important? Ours is a world of much anxiety. The whole climate change things scares the bejeejis out of people so that they think some form of natural Armageddon is coming. And then there's the economic meltdown of a year ago. That too contributed to people's sense of insecurity and vulnerability. And then there's the Fort Hood shooting, an event that has tentacles all the way back to the Middle East and the Muslim faith and Osama bin Laden. In a world of anxiety, of change, of distrust and betrayal, we confess that the Creator is our Father, and our Father is the Creator. Is there sufficient encouragement in his identity to comfort us in anxious times? Who really is this Creator that's become our Father? The Lord Jesus Christ answered this question for his disciples. I refer now to the last part of the passage we read in Matthew 6. Jesus was outside, addressing his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells them how to manage their worry and stress, what they have to do. Not go skiing or take a holiday. Instead, verse 26, they have to look. Look at what? Look at the birds of the air. For all I know, as Jesus was speaking to his disciples on the mountainside, there were seagulls from the lake nearby floating on the breeze. But Jesus's point, of course, applies us to our backyards too, and to the chickadee in the tree. Where did that seagull of long ago, that chickadee of today, come from? There was a time when those birds weren't there. God spoke, and they were there. Perfect birds, the descendants of which sit on the fence today. How do they know how to build a nest? How to feed their young? How to fly? Jesus' point. See, there your God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so do the birds that fly through the heavens. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and instantly it stood forth. With such a God as your Father, Jesus asks his disciples, are you not safe, completely safe? See in creation who your Father is. And to impress the point on his disciples, the Lord also told them to consider the lilies growing yonder. The disciples were to look at them and they were to place themselves under the instruction caught in the shape and the color that the beauty of those lilies, lovely orange petals, curved and shaped just so, with that black line running up the middle of each petal, and the pistil up in the center of the flower. And if you look long enough, you see a bee coming along to feed in the flower. Where did that lily come from? It wasn't there. Then the God who became your Father spoke, and presto, it was there. Ancestor to the plant in front of you now. Solomon had his seamstresses working day in, day out to make for him and his family garments worthy of royalty. But God, in a moment, dressed up that lily more beautiful than Solomon's favorite daughter could ever be dressed. What a God to make something so precious, so beautiful at a word. You see, creation reveals the Creator, draws out the majesty and power of God who has become your Father for Jesus' sake. If such a God is your Father, why be anxious? Will He not care well for you? Should I be anxious because what terrorists might do? Should I be worked up because of what my doctor tells me? Shall I be afraid of climate change or of government policy in response to those fears that come with climate change? Be anxious about nothing, says the Lord, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your Father made the birds and made the cotton in the laundry piles. He made the flowers and He made the paper on which your bill is written. And all these parts of His creation spell out His greatness and His majesty. Lift up your eyes then on high to the Creator who is your Father for Jesus' sake. By showing you His creation, He would give you much comfort. There is another consequent that needs our attention, and that is our care for His creation, our third point. If this world, brothers and sisters, was fashioned by the hand of our God so that it's His world, shall we abuse and destroy it? If our Father, Jesus Christ, would show us His majesty and care for us through this world, He let us see and hear and smell day by day, shall we misuse it, devastate it? The answer is so obvious. Caring for the environment is such a big topic in our day. It ought, congregation, to be Christians, first of all, who need to be in the forefront of the argument to take care of planet Earth. Equally, your neighbor needs to see that you respect animals and plants and the environment as a whole. And of course, know from you why you care for the world. This is your Father's world, entrusted to your care. This affects lifestyle. I can mention throwing away food because we prefer the taste of something else, but somebody produced the food and transported it to Winnipeg, and that took energy, and I shall now garbage it? I can mention using the car when walking or biking works just as well. I can mention upgrading a bigger house, which cost more trees to build and more energy to heat, while the one I have is perfectly suited to my real needs. I can mention traveling abroad for the sake of traveling abroad when a local holiday will also satisfy. The list goes on and on. Now, we need not revert to living in a shack or having no comforts, but at a minimum, moderation is in place, exactly because this is God's world and I shall not waste or pollute unnecessarily. That is simply Christian stewardship that belongs to God entrusting His creation to our care. Sunday by Sunday, each one of us confesses with the church of all ages that I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. With that confession, we acknowledge where this world came from and who the God is who has become our Father in Jesus Christ. Since this world belonged to our Father, we'll care for it well and daily confess that in the hands of such a God, we are perfectly safe. Come with me. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we believe that you are in control of our lives and all creation, and that nothing can happen in this world without your knowledge. You created it and all that is in it, including us. Help us to understand your power and glory and not be afraid of the changes in our lives. We pray that we may fix our eyes on you and not on what man tells us. We pray that we will do our utmost to care for your creation and that we can confess daily that we belong to you. Amen.